Please be seated as I pray. Father in heaven, you are indeed a holy God. There is no one like you. You're set apart in your nature and your being. We praise you and we thank you for who you are. And Lord God, as we consider your Son, we consider what you would give to us to redeem us to yourself, that he must himself also be the holy God. Lord, I pray that you would grant us your grace as we examine your word today, your holy scriptures. Enlighten us with the teaching of your word that we might live in ways that are pleasing and honoring to you. And I pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. All right, well, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John this morning. We're going to be in John chapter 2, but to start off, I want us to turn to John 20. We're going to be doing John 20. One of the longest standing questions in human history is, how do you know whether something is genuine? Whether it's information, or it's currency, or it's precious metals and stones, or even if it's an individual, how do you know whether they are genuine? Whatever the area or whatever the field, rigorous strategies are implemented to confirm that what you have possession of is actually what it claims to be. So you can look around and you can see that careers and professions and technologies and institutions even, they're built around this whole process of evaluating the genuineness of an article. So how is that article confirmed? Well, in different areas, you have different methods. In the area of information, you have endless library of cryptographic technologies that are available to you. When it comes to currency, there's extensive training that is given to counterfeit detectors. When it comes to metallurgy, excessive heat is applied to test the genuineness of what's in front of you. And the list goes on and on and on. What we're going to look at today is how Jesus provided irrefutable evidence that he was indeed the genuine article. Irrefutable evidence about his identity as the Son of God. So whenever you parachute into a passage, it's good practice to understand the author's flow of thought. Where is he going? You want to make sure you do that before you look too closely at the details of the passage in front of you. And when you jump into the Gospel of John, you want to remember the overarching purpose of the book. Look down in John chapter 20 at verse 31. John is writing at the end of a very long letter, a very long testimony about Jesus himself. And this is what he says. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John's goal, very plainly, very simply stated, he wants to show that Jesus is the Son of God. And when you believe in that Son of God, the one and only Son of God, you have life in his name. Now let's turn back to our passage, go back to John chapter 2. And we're going to look at three different testimonies about Jesus himself, starting in chapter 1. You have John's testimony himself as he opens the letter. These are familiar verses to all of us in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John's testimony is this. Jesus was God. He continues to be God. He has been God from the beginning. Then you have the testimony of John the Baptist. Drop down to verse 29 of chapter 1. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He says this, "Jesus is the one true innocent sacrifice. He's the innocent substitute by which man can be reconciled to God." That's John the Baptist's testimony. Then you have a third testimony. Look down at verse 45. Philip, one of the first disciples that is called by Jesus. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So Philip says, the Old Testament pointed to the coming Messiah. The Old Testament is full of literature pointing to Jesus, the coming Messiah, and this one, this is him. He is the Messiah. So all three men are testifying as to who Jesus is. And our passage today marks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And Jesus had two tasks in that ministry, primarily. He had a task in that ministry to reveal himself as the Son of God and to reveal God's message to the people. In chapter 14, verse 10, Jesus says this, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works." Jesus isn't speaking on his own initiative here. He is speaking the message that God gave him. But there are many, many competing messages in Jerusalem and in Judea in that time. You have the Pharisees and all of their teaching. You have the Sadducees and all of their teaching. You have the Essenes and you have others. Many, many messages. So which one was the true message? The way Jesus authenticated himself, the way he confirmed who he was, the way he confirmed his message as well, the way he proved that he alone was the Son of God and the message that he had was the message from God is very simple. He did this by performing miracles. And we're going to be seeing those today. The New Testament records a total of 35 miracles that Jesus performed. Each one of them had its own setting, it had its own occasion, had its own purpose. All of them, every single one of them, authenticate Jesus. They confirm Jesus as the Son of God, and they confirm Jesus as God's messenger. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, God spoke to us in many portions in many ways through the prophets, but in these last days, God spoke to us in Son, his Son, the only Son. So our takeaway so far in this is Jesus is setting himself and his message apart from every other man and every other message. And this is very practical because this is what the people needed to know. This is what they needed to understand to have saving faith. They needed to understand that Jesus himself was the Son of God, and they needed to know and understand that message as well. So let's read together verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2. "And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were 6 stone water jars set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 2 or 3 measures each. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, when the people have drunk freely, then the inferior wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee as the beginning of his signs and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This morning, we're going to be looking at 3 scenes confirming Messiah Jesus as the true Son of God. 3 scenes confirming Jesus himself, Messiah Jesus, true Son of God. And the first scene is the setting in which all of this takes place, and that's in verses 1 and 2. But to do that, I want us to drop back to verses 40 through 45 of chapter 1. Jesus has called Andrew and Peter when he was with John the Baptist beyond the Jordan. And then in verses 43 through 45, Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael. So there's a wedding in Cana on the third day. This is most likely, very likely, 3 days after the calling of Philip and Nathanael, 4 days after the calling of Andrew and Peter. He had the beginnings, the very beginnings of a good relationship with these men, but these men didn't know him all that well. And this was in Cana of Galilee. Cana is about a 3-hour walk from Nazareth, where Jesus' mother lived. So it was reasonable that Mary would have been there, and she would have known and understood some of the parties in the wedding. And there was a wedding. We need to stop here for a minute and consider what a Jewish wedding is like. Weddings were major, major events in the Jewish culture. Family was very central to the Jewish culture. That's because Old Testament law esteemed the family and put the family at the center of community and culture. God's law did that intentionally. God's law puts the family right in the center of their culture. So forming a new family through marriage was a very significant, very joyous occasion. And there were 4 parts to a marriage. The first part was a match. The 2 families get together and they arrange the marriage. And the groom's family pays a dowry to the bride's family. That's the first piece of it. The second piece is a betrothal. It's more of a contract. What takes place here is both families actually signed something. They signed a contract that the marriage itself could only be voided by divorce. And then the groom and the bride lived separate from one another for a year. They lived separately for a year. And during that time, the groom's task was to prepare for the wedding feast. He had to accumulate the resources to hold the feast. He had to prepare a home for himself and his wife, and that home frequently was either attached to his father's home or very nearby to his father's home. He spent the whole time of that year preparing for this wedding feast. So that's the first two pieces. And then you have the consummation is the third piece of this. The groom and his friends, they travel, they walk to the bride's house. And the groom calls out his bride. He almost serenades her. She comes out wearing her beautiful wedding garb, her best garb. And together with the groom and their friends trailing them, they walk to the place that he prepared for them, his home. And then they go in and they consummate their marriage and they come out and they declare the consummation to their friends. It's a joyful occasion. And that's what kicks off the feast, the last piece. The feast is where all of the blessings and the singing and the dancing and the joyous gathering occurs. There's food and there's drink and singing and fellowship, and it is a really, really good time. Again, it's promoting what God's design was for them. God's design had everything to do with the family. And it lasted for a full week. And the groom supplied just about everything. And this was essential because he needed to show the bride's family that he was worthy of the bride and he could indeed provide for her and care for her, shows that he is actually ready to do that. And so running out of some kind of food or running out of wine was a disaster. It was a huge failure on the groom's part, and it reflected very, very poorly on him and his ability to provide for this woman. And so our passage today takes place in the feast. And this wine is being consumed throughout the week-long feast, and again, it was a symbol of hospitality and friendship and gathering and joy and celebration. And notice that the mother of Jesus was there. And notice that she's mentioned before Jesus. She's mentioned before Jesus, likely because she probably has a closer relationship with the families than Jesus does. And she was probably well-known to the families, and so she would share the host's concern. She would share the groom's concern when the wine ran out. But notice that she was also probably much more familiar with anybody else than with Jesus and his dual nature as both fully God and fully man. She understood that he was a sinless man, and she understood that he was the Savior in the flesh. And it's important to understand that nobody had seen Jesus perform a miracle up to this time, including Mary. We get to verse 2, and we find out that Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Jesus was invited there with his disciples, not the full 12, but the four that I've mentioned already that he calls to himself at the end of chapter 1. And Jesus is at the wedding, and things are going very, very well. It's a great time. It's a great occasion. Everything's proceeding really, really well. But he knows that things are going to change. And this takes us to the second scene, revealing that Jesus is the Son of God, and that is the shortcoming. And we see that in verses 3 through 5. Let me read that again, just so we can feel the weight of this. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Notice Mary's statement of the wine running out is just a very simple, matter-of-fact statement. There's no fanfare here. There's no dramatic language of any kind. For whatever reason, the wine ran out. The reason is not given. But this was a big deal. This was a very big deal. There were probably at least three implications of this. The first, again, is that it would reflect very poorly on the groom as a provider for his new bride. And secondly, it would potentially expose the groom and his family to a lawsuit from the bride's family. And thirdly, it would rob all the guests of their joy there at the feast. So there was genuinely a true need for this to be resolved. And by the way, in all of the settings of Jesus' miracles, where he performs miracles, Jesus is attending to a genuine need in the moment. None of Jesus' miracles were frivolous. None of them were put on display for any other reason. He is there to meet needs as he provides those. And so she says, they have no wine. It's just a plain statement of fact. And what this does is this tells us that Mary probably had some sort of service role in the feast. She was a gracious and godly woman, and she wanted to see the groom spared of any embarrassment or any shame that would come from running out of wine. Let's take a minute to consider what Mary would know historically about Jesus. Better than anybody else, Mary knew about Jesus as being the Son of God. And she was certainly more familiar with this one other fact about Jesus than anybody else, and that is he was born of a virgin. She was more familiar with his sinless life all throughout his life. She knew Jesus when he was a toddler. She saw no sin in Jesus when he was a very young toddler. She knew Jesus when he was a child playing with his playmates. She never saw any hint of sin in that. She knew Jesus when he was an adolescent. She never saw any sin in Jesus there either. She never saw one look of desire, unhealthy desire on Jesus' part as he saw a woman, an attractive woman in Nazareth. And she knew Jesus as a man. She knew that all of his dealings as a carpenter were entirely upright. She knew everything about him in that he was a man who had never sinned in anything that he did. And for 30 years, she had watched him grow in wisdom and stature and favor among God and men. And for decades, she had seen him demonstrate a kindness and a gentleness and a humility and a patience to a degree far beyond what any other man could ever demonstrate. She knew that he always handled every situation with a sinless wisdom, and she knew that this situation would be no different. That's what she knew about Jesus historically. But she knew some things about him currently as well. She knew of his baptism. She probably understood very well that the Father in heaven had said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." She knew that Jesus had begun to gather disciples because she was observing them there at the feast along with Jesus. She also knew that Jesus' life would end at the cross as an atoning sacrifice for sinful man. So some pieces are coming together in her mind as she's there. She's seeing all of these things, and she's putting them together. But something that she has no understanding of is a timeline. She doesn't understand that Jesus is going to have a 3-year teaching ministry on this earth before he goes to the cross. So she just tells Jesus they have no wine. She's full of hope. She's full of understanding. She states the problem to Jesus. Let's take a look at Jesus' response to her in verse 4. Jesus says to her, "Woman." Now, this is not an insulting term. This is not a derogatory term in any way. This is a respectful term. It's a respectful term showing kindness and acknowledgement to her. It's a lot like you'd hear in the South, "ma'am," with genuine respect behind it. But it loses something in this address. The way he addresses Mary loses the son-mother or the mother-son closeness. That's what's lacking here. It's adopting a tone that's used in social, not family circles. And what this is telling us is this is an indication for us that Jesus and his relationship to Mary is changing. Before this time, Jesus had been primarily, first and foremost, her son. Now, first and foremost, Jesus is the Son of God. And this is the same term that Jesus would use to Mary when her relationship is changing again, when she is observing Jesus at the cross and John is standing next to her. In John chapter 19, Jesus says to her, "Woman, behold your son." It's the same term, a term of love and endearment. He's helping her understand relationship is changing. Jesus is helping her to see that he would no longer be guided in his action by earthly relationships. He's being guided by something much different, something much greater, something above that. And that is a divine purpose. And by the way, this helps us understand something. Jesus has a purpose here, a much greater purpose. His endeavor here certainly is to solve the problem that's in front of him, but it's much, much more than that. This dispels the notion that this solution here was at Mary's request. Jesus has got something much bigger in mind when he shows this. And he shows that by how he responds to her. He says, "What do I have to do with you?" And in the original, it says, "What to me and to you?" And the emphasis there is on me. In other words, Jesus is saying, what common ground is there between my concern and yours? Again, it's nothing disrespectful. After all, Jesus continues to be the sinless sacrifice. This was an occasion where Jesus was sinless in all that he was doing. Instead, he's pointing to the greater task of his earthly ministry. No longer are his mother's concerns his first concern. Rather, his greatest concerns are those of his Father. Jesus says to her, "My hour has not yet come." And by hour, Jesus is referring to a future time that will be the occasion for a very, very significant event. There is a time in the future and where there's a significant event in that time, and it's not here yet. He's saying, "I am about my Father's work. I'm preaching a gospel of faith in me, and I need to complete that work before my hour comes." So she responds back to Jesus and to the servants in verse 5, and she says, "Whatever he says to you, do it." This isn't Mary throwing up her hands in exasperation. There are two very important characteristics we want to observe about Mary here that are very, very helpful. First, notice that this is a humble acknowledgement of Jesus' authority now that his earthly ministry has begun. She recognizes that Jesus is asserting authority that he needs to assert as the one who is teaching a message of repentance and faith in himself. But notice that she's also confident that Jesus will resolve the problem. She understands that Jesus is not detached from all of those that he's around. And this had a very significant practical effect in this, and that is that it eased the conscience of the servants that Jesus is going to instruct. Jesus may ask them to do something very unusual, and it helps put them at ease before being asked to do that. I want to ask ourselves a couple of points of application here, a couple of questions. Isn't this a question or a picture of what submission to Christ's lordship looks like? We have an agenda, we have an understanding of what we think needs to be done. When we see Jesus and we see his design, doesn't submission to Jesus submit our will and our purpose and our intent to him? But don't we also have a confidence that he's going to not leave us, he's not going to leave us hanging, that he is going to address things in the midst of his bigger purposes in the world? That's very helpful for us. So that's the problem. There's a shortcoming. Mary announces the shortcoming to Jesus, and Jesus says, "My time has not yet come." The third scene here is the sign itself, verses 6 through 11. We're going to see the sign and what it signifies. Verse 6, there were six stone water jars set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing two or three measures each. What is a measure? Well, let's understand this, that each one of these water jars was somewhere between 20 and 30 gallons. So you have somewhere between 120 gallons of capacity and 180 gallons of capacity. It's probably three of those 55-gallon drums that we're familiar with. But notice that they're made of stone. This is really significant. And this points to some of what is taking place in Judea at this time that was levied by the Pharisees. The Jews believed that these stone jars were superior to clay jars. And the reason was that they believed that these stone jars would not become unclean with their use in the way that clay jars would. And these were used for a Jewish custom of purification. This is not in alignment with Old Testament scripture. God never prescribes this kind of purification. Doesn't come from scripture. This was added by the Pharisees someplace in the intertestamental period. These jars were so large because the Pharisees stipulated that everything that was used in the meal needed to be washed before it was used. So you needed a lot of water. That's why they were so big. It wasn't just your hands, but the utensils, the pots, the pans, the pitchers, everything that was going to be used in the meal had to be washed according to a Pharisaical ceremony. I'm going to read a passage from Mark chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. This is Jesus giving a description, giving a summary and an analysis of this. And notice what he says. Jesus is observing this, and he says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash themselves. There are many other things which they have received in them, and to observe, such as washing of cups and pitchers and pots. The Pharisees enforce these regulations to the point that they levy these on the people. They want the people to understand this. And this has a weight, places a weight on these people. They have to purchase these pots. They're big, they're cumbersome, expensive. The Pharisees started a saying during that time, "He who uses much water in washing will gain much wealth in this world." It was a strategy intended to advance themselves, not to present themselves before God. Their system denies grace, and again, it just reeks of self-justification. So instead of looking at God's perfect law with all of its demands and saying, "I need a savior, I need to grow in my understanding of this," what they do is they obscure God's law by piling their own stinking law on top of God's perfect law. And then they hold up their own effort to adhere to that stinking law, and they say to God, "See what I did? You should justify me on the basis of what I did against my own law." That doesn't satisfy God. That provokes him. So Jesus gives instructions in verse 7, and he said to them, "Fill the water jars with water." So they filled them up to the brim. The servants were to take water from one source and fill the water jars from that source. And this is significant. If Jesus wanted simply to turn water into wine, then he could have done so with the water in its original source. But he was about to make a point. The point is this: no good Jew who's observing all of these Pharisaical regulations would ever drink from one of these vessels. And the Jews saw these vessels as washing vessels, not as drinking vessels. By putting water into these jars, Jesus is setting the stage to himself being put in a superlative light. "You can see me above all of, I rise above all of your regulations. I overcome them all." So they filled the water, or the jars, up to the brim. And they did this. They're filled up to the brim. And what we're going to see is this is providing a setting for a lavish overflowing of grace that is going to be put on display. 180 gallons of wine should be more than sufficient for the rest of the feast. It sounds a little bit like what you read in Ephesians 1 when it talks about God's grace being lavished on us. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound on us in wisdom and insight." When God pours out and bestows his grace on the one in whom he is saving and doing a saving work, he pours it out abundantly and lavishly. Here Jesus is turning water into wine, tons of it, much more than is needed. So Jesus solves their problem abundantly. But also notice that these jars are completely full. The servants fill them to the brim with water. If they were completely full, then nothing could be added to those jars, right? Nothing could be added. And what that did was that removed any doubt that a miracle occurred. This prevented somebody from going off and finding wine elsewhere and adding it to these jars. They were already full. This forced the conclusion that a transformation took place of that water while it was in those jars. So what Jesus did there was he safeguarded the miracle that he was about to perform. And so he tells them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. Jesus says, "Draw some out." This allowed the servants themselves to see that the water had become wine. These were the same guys that put the water in the jars in the first place. And Jesus says, "You draw it out and take it then." And the head waiter is the guy who's in charge of the whole feast. He's the guy who's running all the logistics. He's taking care of everything. He's the one who is going to see this. So they took it to him. Let's read verses 9 and 10 together, and we'll just see what is taking place here. "Now when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the inferior wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.'" So John mentions the testimony of the head waiter to help us understand that the miracle really did take place. The head waiter was tasting the wine because he was the one who would sample it first to make sure that it was appropriate and it was good for the feast. He was the one who would make sure that the guests would not be disappointed when they drank it. And notice that John tells us that the water had become wine. When the head waiter tasted it, which had become wine, it's just stating the obvious. This has already taken place. Nobody's getting deceived here. There's real wine. It's right in front of them. He did not know where it had come from. So he's overseeing the wedding. He's looking, but he has no understanding of what happened to the water that was put in the jars. He's demonstrating himself to be an impartial witness to this, that this actually did take place. And he says to them, every man serves the good wine first. This was the custom in Jewish weddings. It was to serve the best wine first. You make a big splash. Everybody's thirsty. They drink their wine. They're having a great time. They're ready to celebrate. And the wine is good. So you start the celebration off with a big success, and you allow the people to consume their fill. You allow them to drink to the point that they're merry with wine, and everything's having a good time. And then when the people have drunk freely, you give the inferior wine. When the people have consumed their fill, and they've had their taste buds sufficiently dulled, then you serve the poor wine. But it's likely that the poor wine had already been served because they ran out. They ran out of the good wine and the poor wine. So the man's expectations couldn't get much lower. As it's being brought to him, he's probably imagining, well, how good can this possibly be? Even the poorest wine is gone. What comes next? And what this does is this amplifies his surprise when he actually tastes it. He tastes it, and he calls it good wine. You have kept the good wine until now. We want to make sure that we understand that what the head waiter is doing here is he is comparing Jesus' wine to all the other wine, both the good wine that's provided by the groom and the lesser wine that's provided by the groom. Jesus is saying, or John is saying, when you take all of those things together and you compare them to Jesus' wine, Jesus' wine is better. And he would know. He's the head waiter. He's tasting it. He knows when wine is good. He knows. And this was probably incredible wine. This is magnificent wine. It's better than anything this world could produce. If you evaluate the color of the wine, the body of the wine, and the sweetness and the taste and everything else about it that you're supposed to be able to evaluate, maybe it's smell, whatever else you see, it was beyond anything we could understand. You take the best wine that you've ever seen or understood or smelled or tasted, and Jesus' wine is leagues beyond that. This is very similar to the wine that believers will experience and they will intake when they sit at Jesus' banqueting table in the eternal kingdom. This is going to be fantastic wine. The head waiter could not have been more surprised. He could not have been more pleased. And there could not have been a more perfect solution to the problem. This was the best wine imaginable. Can you imagine Mary's thoughts at this point? Mary's probably thinking, yep, he astounded me again. But I'm not surprised. My son will literally never cease to amaze me. So that's the immediate story before us in the text, and we don't want to miss it. You've got a fallen world. You've got a groom who's eager to be married to his bride. They've already consummated their marriage. Everybody is celebrating. They're making much of this wedding and this marriage. But it's a situation that's embarrassing and potentially volatile for him, very costly for him. It shows us that under human conditions, our own limits, when we find our own solutions, our own efforts can very easily become exhausted. We also observe at a human level here, the immediate text, that Jesus is there, and he quietly but astoundingly resolves the problem by transforming water into a vastly superior wine. That's the immediate story that's in front of us. But of course, there's a much bigger story that's taking place. And what takes place here is what is represented by the miracle. And that's where we want to spend the rest of our time. What is represented by the miracle? Why is this significant to us? Let's look at verse 11. Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee as the beginning of his signs and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus' purpose in this goes far beyond solving the crisis at the wedding. But first, let's notice that he did this. Notice what is significant here that it's not really mentioned is the servants. Our passage makes no mention of the fact that the servants believe It's the disciples who believe when you look down. But the servants, there's no mention made of them, and they were the ones who poured the wine or the water into the jars. They were the ones who drew it out as wine and gave it to the head waiters. There's a sober warning to unbelievers here. Don't squander your opportunity today to acknowledge Christ for who he is. Christ is on display in the preaching of his word. He's on display in the Bible. When you read your Bible, it's right there. It's available for you. You can see Christ. Read your New Testament. You'll see him every day. Don't delay. Don't kick the can down the road. Don't deny what you know to be true, that you have a sin problem. And that sin problem can only be resolved by submitting yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Don't delay. Turn to him today. Back to our text. John says this was the beginning of his signs. This was the first of the 35 recorded miracles of Jesus in the New Testament. There's 34 more to come. And again, each one had a purpose. And first, Jesus' purpose is bringing compassionate relief to the situation at hand. In addition to this miracle, he healed the lame. He restored the sight to the blind. He fed 5,000 people. He casted out demons and did many, many, many more things than that. In each situation, Jesus actually did demonstrate true compassion to them. He was kind and he was gentle in all of those situations. But again, let's remember the bigger purpose here is that Jesus is authenticating himself. He's authenticating himself as the genuine Son of God. And he's authenticating his message that there is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. And just as an aside here, whenever you're reading your New Testament and you see a miracle taking place, whatever it is that Jesus is doing, pick your favorite Jesus miracle. Expand out and look at the text around it. Look at the surrounding text. Very often what you'll find is teaching. Or you'll find Jesus confronting something. So when you see a miracle, it's very often going to be co-located with teaching or confrontation. And Jesus is saying, this is the true message, and I am the true Messiah, and I'm going to prove it by this miracle. Some people ask, well, what about the miracles that were performed by the disciples and the apostles? What about those? Those miracles didn't reveal them as the Son of God, did they? And the answer to that is no, of course they didn't. And it all has to do there with conferred authority. Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 10, and we can see this. We want to understand that these men, these disciples, these apostles, they have the authority to perform these miracles, but we want to understand why it is, and we need to understand that that authority is conferred upon them. Reading, did I say Mark? Let's try Matthew. Let's get this right. Slight pause while we all turn to Matthew. By this time, Jesus has 12 disciples. Summoning his 12 disciples, Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So Jesus gives the authority. It's not primarily to help the people, because there were needy people. He gave them the authority to authenticate their message, the message that they were speaking, so that the people would know to believe their message and not the other competing messages that were floating around. And you can see that when you drop down to verse 5. These 12, it's the same 12 that Jesus is mentioning, that are mentioned there in verse 1. Jesus sent them out after instructing them, saying, do not go to the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any of the cities of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Look at verse 7. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of God is at hand. Notice the close proximity between the authority to perform the miracles and the command to preach the gospel. The authority was conferred upon them because the task of preaching the gospel was conferred upon them. The reason here is because the authority to perform miracles and the authority of the message is one and the same. It comes from the same source. It comes from the Father in heaven. So the signs are the miracles that are performed by Jesus, that are authorized by Jesus. They authenticate Jesus and his message. And when you see other men in Scripture performing miracles, It's because they have the authority conferred on them to perform those miracles, and they are the ones who are speaking the gospel themselves. It's a matter for a separate conversation, but as we gain greater and greater content of the New Testament, as we have the body of truth that we're to believe, you see that the instance of miracles drops off in the New Testament, and that's because we have the truth itself. We no longer need people to the authentication of the people with the message when you have the message itself. Notice here that it says Jesus also did this. He manifested his glory. What we're seeing here is this provides proof of Jesus' divine nature. Now, in this particular situation, Jesus did not manifest the glory in his body the way that he did at the transformation. When the transformation where you see Jesus and his face is shining like the sun, his garments are bright as light. Rather, Jesus is manifesting his glory in his works. His works reveal his identity. No man, mere man could do this on his own. No man could accomplish this task by himself. It could only be accomplished by God's power. And that could only be done by the one and only Son of God. And this is the point of the whole message. It's because Jesus is the one and only Son of God that he is qualified to be a mediator of a better covenant for us. This is where we need to turn the corner in our thinking here. We understand what Jesus did. We've got that down now. We understand that it was proving who he was. He was the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he's a mediator of a better covenant. When you read the Old Testament law, particularly in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, what you see there is a clear statement of how far short man falls of God's holy standard. Man falls very, very short of God's holy standard. And the Old Testament provisions of sacrifice and observations and all of those things, the offerings, they only cover the sin temporarily until you do it again, until you sin again. You need to cover that sin again. What was needed is a solution that saves permanently, one that depends on a better sacrifice in God's system of justice. And that mediator, that savior, is Jesus. I want to read you a couple of passages in the New Testament that help us see this. Romans 10, verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The way we read that is, Jesus Christ is the end of law for righteousness. In other words, in the person of Christ, a man is released from the impossible task of satisfying every condition of God's law, his perfect law. Hebrews 8, verse 6 says, But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Jesus is a mediator of a better covenant. Christ himself serving in our place, taking on flesh, living a perfect life, going to a cross, having the sin of everyone who would believe in him imputed into him as he hung on that cross, and then satisfying God's wrath against that, that is a better covenant. Christ himself doing the work on the cross rather than us in eternity in a lake of fire, that's a much better covenant. And God's better promises are this: if you believe in Jesus to be the Son of God and put your faith in his work, and if you submit to his lordship over your life, then God promises that he will permanently forgive you from the debt of your sin. You will be released from the penalty of your sin. He will impute Jesus' righteousness into you. In the same way that your sin is imputed into Jesus when you place your trust in him, his righteousness in exchange is imputed into you. So when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his Son, and he is well pleased with that. And God will do that permanently, and you can live in peace and in joy. 2 points of application as we close here. If you are a follower of Christ, you need to understand that this passage was put here for you. This story was written for you. Rejoice that God gave you eyes to see Christ for who he is, that he is the true Son of God. Rejoice that God gave you a heart to believe the gospel message that saves. You couldn't believe it on your own. You don't figure it out on your own. God gives you the mind and the heart to understand it. And understand that as a believer today, God gives you the grace to walk in newness of life. So rejoice and rejoice and rejoice again and again and again. Remind yourself often of the gospel. God rescued you and he saved you with a better covenant, with a better mediator and better promises. Never grow weary of reminding yourself of what God did to save you and adopt you and make you part of his household. Make that a permanent part, a regular part of your prayer life. If you're here today and you don't follow Christ, understand that this story was put here for you as well. This story proves to you that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is a mediator of a better covenant. He is the one you need to turn to. There is no one else you can turn to be saved. Salvation comes by faith, by grace through faith in Christ himself. This is a story that shows you that Jesus is the one you should believe. There are other messages around you. There are other influences around you. But at the end of the day, your life will come to an end. And the only thing that will save you from the penalty of your sin is putting your trust in Christ and the work that he did in your place at the cross. He alone can solve your sin problem for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful story. Thank you for the story that you've given to us, that you took your son, you caused him to be born of a woman, he took on human flesh and he dwelled among us and he lived a perfect life for us. He lived in obscurity for 30 years, living a perfect life, being fully qualified to go to the cross. And then you gave him a public ministry and you began that public ministry with miracles, miracles that prove to us that he is who he is. I pray, Lord, for us. I pray that we would be people who love you dearly. We remember the gospel in our own lives. We remember that you saved us by grace, and it is by grace we can walk in that newness of life. Pray for anyone here who does not know you, as they see this story that might be very familiar to them. Help them to understand today that what this story reveals is that Jesus is the one that they need. Oh God, be glorified in this. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.